If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And we're going to be really discussing the entire first chapter together. It's long. There are 80 verses. We're not going to read all 80 of them, but I would encourage you to read all 80 of them. As a matter of fact, we're going to kind of summarize them as we are going through. But before we can understand what's going on in Luke chapter 1, we have to know what's going on before the book of Luke is written. So the Bible is composed of 66 books, and they are broken down into two different testaments, the Old and the New. The Old Testament deals with everything that God has recorded for us before Christ, and the New Testament is from the time that Christ has come on earth through the church age. And so there's these breaks in between the Old and the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, which we're in, and John comprise the four gospel books that record the life of Christ, and they begin the New Testament. So when you're flipping through your Bible and you see the first New Testament book is Matthew, it is the first New Testament book, but it's not necessarily the earliest New Testament book. Now, we understand that the book of Luke records some events different from Matthew, but all four of them are kind of the beginning of the New Testament. So what happened before the Gospels? What happened before Luke? And more importantly, what we want to focus on is what happened after the last book of the Old Testament, but before the first book of the New Testament. The last book of the Old Testament is Malachi, and after it wraps up, there is 400 years without a word from God. Now, the nation of Israel continues to exist, or the nation of Judah, I should say, continues to exist. They continue to function. They have their temple that has been rebuilt at the end of the Old Testament, and they're worshiping, and they're sacrificing, and they're having their feasts and their festivals, and even adding a new few feasts and festivals, and life continues, but we don't have any written words between Malachi and Luke, between Malachi and the New Testament. So for 400 years, the people of Israel are in silence. And this is really important to understand when we read Luke chapter 1, the condition of the people of Israel at this time. It helps us as we see the praises that are sung in Luke chapter 1 to understand their attitude. For 400 years, God was absent. They could not find Him. Now, let's be clear. God is always present, but He was not revealing Himself the way He had. And as far as the people were concerned, they saw no God. He's there. We know He's there. We just don't hear from Him. He's absent to us and we feel alone. They had just returned at the end of the Old Testament from being defeated and conquered by the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians. And they finally get back into their land and they think, okay, now our enemies have been conquered. And what do you know, in this 400-year time, the Roman Empire rises up and conquers again the nation of Judah, the nation of Israel. We understand that the people feel in bondage and enslaved and their enemies surround them. They don't think well of the Romans because they don't want to be enslaved by the Romans. There is no word from God to give them a clear direction on what to do, how to handle their oppression. And so the people of Israel are getting tired after 400 years. They're feeling lost. They're feeling confused. They're feeling anything but religious. You know, as we approach Christmas season this year, perhaps you feel a little like the nation of Israel. God seems absent in your life. Oh, you know He's around. God's always present, but you just don't hear His word. You're looking for a voice to speak to you. You're waiting to hear a prophet or some revelation of what God wants you to do. And as you're living your life, you just feel absent and apart from God. As we read Luke chapter 1, we realize the entire nation of Israel felt this way. There were highs and lows, there were battles that were won, and there were times they felt conquered, but overall, the atmosphere was depressing. And so then, in Matthew, Mark, and this morning in Luke chapter 1, we see God begin to speak again. Luke 1 is extremely long, so I want to summarize it because I really want to focus on the last few verses. It's a song that is sung of praise by a man named Zechariah. And so before we read that passage, let's kind of go through chapter 1 briefly together, and I encourage you to read that on your own. There are two major storylines going on side by side in Luke chapter 1. At the same time, these events are happening. The first is, there is a man named Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. We read in verse 5 that he was a priest in Abijah's division named Zechariah. His wife was Elizabeth. But in verse 7, they had no children because Elizabeth could not conceive. And both were well along in years. So the first story revolves around Zechariah and Elizabeth and her barrenness. Now, we don't know why she was unable to conceive. We don't know if she had something physically wrong with her. We don't know if they were simply past the age of normal childbearing years. Can I warn you, as you read Scripture and as you're thinking through passages, how many of you all say, I am past the age of childbearing years? Okay? Yeah, a few of you putting your hands up. Let me just warn you in this passage that as soon as you think you're past the age of childbearing years, God can do a miracle. Okay? So that's a word to the wise to be careful, okay? When they are past the age to have children, and the first narrative revolves around the angel Gabriel coming to Zechariah as he's doing his priestly duties and saying, listen, I am going to allow your wife to conceive. You all will have a child, name him John, and he is going to be a prophet that prepares the way of the Messiah. And John says what many of you just said when I said it's never too late. He laughs. He steps back and says, there's no way. And if you read chapter 1, it's funny how he puts it. He says, my wife is too old. I'm like, okay, Zechariah, you buddy, you've got some issues too, right? And so he doubts, and yet God does this miracle and gives them a child. Secondly, coinciding with this event, we find a woman named Mary in Luke chapter 1, who is visited again by the angel Gabriel. Now, Mary is not past the childbearing age. She's right in the prime, but she has a different problem, a different reason why she cannot be pregnant, and that is she's not married and never been intimate with a man. That's how my translation puts it. She's a virgin who has never been intimate with a man. And in verses 30 and 31, the angel Gabriel told her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. For you have found favor with God. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus." Mary has her own questions. How can this be? We're not married. I've never been with a man. It's not possible. And the angel assures her that the Holy Spirit will accomplish everything that he has told her. And so these two women, as inconceivable as it is, are now carrying John to prepare the way for the Messiah, and Jesus who is the Messiah. And so we see these two stories side by side, and they begin to converge in Luke chapter 1, verse 39, when Mary and Elizabeth join together. Mary and Elizabeth's stories converge in chapter 1, verses 39 and 40. In those days, Mary set out and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judah, where she entered Zechariah's house and greeted Elizabeth. And in this amazing story, Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, and John in her womb leaps for joy at the presence of Mary carrying the Messiah. And these two stories become one. These two unbelievable, unconventional women who are now carrying babies they should not be carrying become one story together. And in Luke 1, 66, John has been born. A miracle occurs with his father, and everybody who witnesses it recognizes the significance of John's birth. All who heard about him, the birth of John, took it to heart, saying, "What then will this child, John, become? For indeed the Lord's hand was with him." As we read Zechariah's song here in verses 67 through 79, I want you to keep in mind these two distinct stories. And I want you to think about if you were in the shoes of either Zechariah or Elizabeth, or in the shoes of Mary and Joseph, how different you must feel about the births of these children. I just recently celebrated a birth of my own child. And back on July 27th, we were in the hospital. And I said we were in the hospital. I was present there. Hannah was in the hospital giving birth to our miracle son. And as we were there, we were just over the top excited about his birth. Just across the hall were, it turned out to be friends of ours. We didn't know they were in there. Giving birth also to a little girl. And they were over the top excited. Can I tell you, I don't even remember what that little girl's name is. I don't remember how much she weighed. I don't remember how long she was. I don't know anything about what happened. I just know that we know the people across the hall. All of my attention was focused on Hannah and Josiah. Right? When a baby is born, when your baby is born, when your grandchildren are born, or your nieces and nephews are born, all of your attention is focused where? On your baby. And especially in Zechariah's case, I've waited my whole life for this child. I don't know how old Zechariah was. We know he was past childbearing years. So biblical standards, I guess he may be 90 or 100. I don't know. He's an old gentleman, right? He's an old man. His wife is well along in years. And they have waited and prayed and waited and prayed. And now all of their attention, you would think, would be focused on John. After all, everybody else has seen John's birth and they ask, what will become of this child? Look how special John is. And then we read Zechariah's prayer, his song. And as we read it, I want you to ask yourself, where is his focus? What is he praising and what is he giving his attention to? Which child is the subject of his song? Let's read verses 67 through 79 together. Then his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Blessed is the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and provided redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, just as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets in ancient times, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us. He's dealt mercifully with our fathers and remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. He has given us the privilege, since we have been rescued from the hand of our enemies, to serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness in his presence all of our days." At this point, his focus is solely on the Messiah and not his own child. Finally, and he turns, "And you, child, John, will be called a prophet." Who? "Of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord and prepare His way to give His people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." When he finally turns to his son, it's only because his son is tied to the Messiah. "Because of our God's merciful compassion, the dawn from on high will visit us to shine on those who live in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Zechariah's song is completely revolving around not the birth of his son, but the birth of the Messiah who is coming. As we approach Christmas this year, I wonder what things may distract us. This morning, I'll be honest, some Sunday mornings I come in and I'm focused and I'm ready and I'm excited and prayerful and thankful and I'm just ready to open up Scripture and teach the Word. And then other Sunday mornings like this one starts at home where things are a little hectic. And we're trying to get everybody out the door and things aren't flowing as well as they should with kids. And you're hurrying and you're we've talked about this in Sunday school some. You're yelling and screaming at home and then you walk into church and, "Hi, nice to see you. It's great to be here today." You know, and, well, one of those mornings, right? And once we get here, and it wasn't anything that anybody did anything wrong, just slower than we want it to be, you know? We get here and then there's a lot of things going on this morning. There's distractions, there's illnesses, and there's phone calls that have to be made, and there's Sunday school that we're trying to get up to, and the girls have to switch shoes because we left them at grandma's house, and we finally get upstairs, and then I'm trying to get my PowerPoint to work, and things aren't syncing right, and I'm going, "This is madness." And finally, bless her heart, Barb caught me downstairs and says, "Is there anything I can do for you?" You know? "Not really. I mean, you can rewind and give me about an extra hour before we get up to preach." There are so many distractions in our lives, right? There are so many things that go on and things that pull us away, that keep us from our focus. And in our everyday lives, this happens. "Lord, I want to be in your word and I want to know you, but I just have so much going on. I can't stay focused." I wonder what distractions we have at Christmas time. Maybe it's family and presents, and maybe it's good things. Maybe it's grief and sadness and difficult things. But what is it that is pulling your focus away from Christ? What is it that is pulling your focus away from the Messiah? And how can we be like Zechariah? How can we say, in spite of everything else going on and the miracle before me, how can I focus on what really matters? A few applications we can get from Zechariah's song that he sings that I think will be helpful on the reason why we invest so much and why we put all of our focus on Christ at Christmas. The first is this: God has visited His people. God has visited His people. He has come to earth. Let's not miss the miracle of God coming to earth. Luke chapter 1, verse 68, we read it a moment ago. Zechariah sings, "Blessed is the Lord, the God of Israel, because He has visited and provided redemption for His people." He starts off by saying, "God, we are thankful that You have come to us, that You are present with us." Matthew is the other place in the New Testament that we hear the story of the birth of Christ. And in Matthew 1:23, we hear this quote from the Old Testament. "See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel." Now, some of you are thinking, "I thought his name was Jesus. Does he have, how many names does this guy have, you know?" Emmanuel literally means God with us. We are to call Jesus the one who is present with us, God in the flesh, walking among us. John, one of the other Gospels, doesn't have a birth account of Jesus, but it does kind of have an origin of how Jesus came to earth. And in John 1:14, it's written, "The Word became flesh." The Word is Jesus Christ. "And He dwelt," or lived, "among us. We observed His glory." You could see Him. "The glory as the one and the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." This is God Himself coming to earth, dwelling with us. Now, I don't think we can emphasize just how much of a miracle God coming to earth really is. I like to think about it this way. We, from time to time, in the past have had ants at our house, and we don't really have the problem necessarily here in Robinson as much as we have previous places, but every once in a while, you know the time of year when ants start moving around and they get in your kitchen counters, and especially if you've got kids at home, things are on the floor, they find them, or things are spilt and they don't get picked up quick enough, and you've got ants that start to make their way into your house. And really, I believe that all of God's creatures are worthy of life. I don't have a problem killing ants, but at the same time, if I could spare their lives, I would. And I think about if I could just have a conversation with them. "Okay, listen, guys, here's the deal. I'd really like for you guys to live outside. You can have everything you want outside. I will leave you alone if you are outside and stay outside. So here's the deal. I'm going to put just a little bit of food for you, and I'm going to set it out in my driveway, and you guys just go to town and have all that you want, right? Take everything you want." Anybody ever have conversations with ants before? They don't go over so well, okay? And so I start thinking, okay, I don't want to kill you, but there are rules and boundaries that I don't want you to cross, and you're not listening to me. How in the world can I communicate to you on your ant level so that you can understand if you stay outside, everything is fine, but when you break that barrier, death ensues. I have no problem smiting you. So the only way I can think to do it is if I could become an ant with my little ant antenna and start talking to them and saying, "Listen, here's the deal. The food is there. Stay away." And I see them communicating all the time. They're plotting on how to get into my cabinets. Ants can talk to ants. But when people talk to ants, it goes right over their head. I wonder if that's the attitude that God has towards us. I gave you an entire Old Testament setting boundaries and rules. I told you if you would follow this, everything would be okay, but you continue to break that barrier. You continue to disobey and barge in, and God says, "Being a just God, I have no choice but to smite you. I have no choice but to be righteous and discipline you. I have no choice but to punish sin." And it's as if God says the only way that I'm going to get people to listen to me is if I can get down on their level. If I can become one of them, and as I go before them, I can tell them exactly what they need to do in order to be saved. And so we find that Zechariah is praising the God who has come to earth. And in verse 78 of Luke 1, he says, because of God's merciful compassion, the dawn from on high will visit us. The light of God is now present with man. There's no confusion over is that God talking or not. Jesus in the flesh, who they could see and observe, is speaking and talking. He has come to earth to make clear the will of God. God has visited His people, and that miracle cannot be overlooked at Christmas. But secondly, we see that God has conquered our enemy. You know, the people of Israel have been under some form of enslavement since way back at the time of the Assyrians, 500 years ago. The Assyrians and then the Babylonians and the Persians, and they think they're free and make it back to their land. The Persians are kind of giving them some freedom, and the Romans come and take over. And then they start a whole new wave of persecutions. And there's wars and there's battles and there's enemies and there's this hope and this longing. God, will you conquer our enemy for us? And Zechariah prays very clearly in verse 69. He has raised up a horn of salvation. He's saving us in the house of His servant David. And what exactly is that salvation? He says it's salvation from our enemies and from the land of those who hate us. The salvation is from those who are against us. And what is this salvation? You know, for most of Israel, it was the Roman government. God, if you could come and free us from the Roman government, they are our enemy. I wonder who your enemy is today. Maybe it's the American government. Don't answer that. This isn't a political sermon, okay? Maybe it's an individual or a person. Maybe it's a threat from outside somewhere. Maybe it's family. Maybe it's friends or ex-friends, former friends. Maybe it's an oppressive job. Maybe it's yourself, and it's a self-inflicted enemy. I don't know what your enemy is, but we all have things that we battle and we struggle with constantly. And Zechariah is praying for salvation from the enemies, but unlike the rest of Israel, Zechariah knew what the real enemy was. It's the same enemy that you and I struggle with. We just don't know it. Or maybe we don't acknowledge it. Our enemy is not a government or a person. Our enemy is not anything that could happen from the outside. Zechariah says the enemy is our own sinfulness. And that's why in verse 77, he says the salvation is to give His people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. The real enemy is not the circumstances of life. The real enemy is the sinfulness in our hearts. Zechariah is praying, Lord, save us from our enemies. You've sent someone to deliver us. And that enemy is not who we think it is. You know, why did God come and visit us? Why is it that He came to earth? I mean, what was the purpose? I mean, to communicate with us, sure, but ultimately, it was to save us from our enemy. It was to deliver us from what constantly kills us. And that is the sinfulness of our heart, our rebellion against Him. God has come to visit us to overcome and to conquer. The miracle of Christmas is not that a baby was born to a virgin. That's miraculous. But the miracle of Christmas is that God would offer you forgiveness of sins. That God would erase your wrongdoing, nail it to a cross, and would put His righteousness on you. That God not only would clear you of your sin, but He would give you a new way to live. That you no longer have to continue down the same path. And so finally, Zechariah reveals to us that God has illuminated His will. God has showed us how we're supposed to live. Zechariah's prayer is one that makes it very clear. God, You are merciful and compassionate in verse 78. And the dawn from on high will visit us. Jesus has come. And why? What is the purpose of the light of God coming to us? Well, first, to shine on those who live in darkness and the shadow of death. God has come to reveal our sin, right? God has come to show us what we need to correct. But he's also, in verse 79, to guide our feet into the way of peace, to give us a new direction, to tell us how God intends for us to live. When we come at Christmas time, we focus on a lot of things, but do we focus on God's will for our life? Lord, am I living my life in a way that honors you? Celebrating Christmas is more than coming to church. It's more than putting up religious decorations. It's more than singing Christian songs. It is submitting your life and saying, God, you have come to show me your will. You've come to show me how to live, and I'm going to submit to that today. In John 3, we see Jesus is speaking maybe the most famous passage in all of Scripture. We referenced it in weeks past because it's one that we all are very familiar with. In John 3:16, God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. We recite it so much that most of you all have it go in one ear and out the other and don't even think about it. But verses 17 and 18, I think, are so telling on why Jesus came. And he clarifies in verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." You know how enlightening it is to realize God did not come to send you to hell? God didn't come because he wants to punish you. God came because he wants to give you salvation. There's a very clear understanding. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. He makes it clear, though, in verse 18, "Anyone who believes in him is not condemned." You don't have to be condemned. "Anyone who does not believe, though," oh, they're condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. God has come to bring salvation, but that does not mean we all accept it. God has shown his will to know him, to trust him, to follow him, but many of us, not just at Christmas time, but all throughout the year, put Christ aside as if we can do things on our own. And we hope and we pray that Jesus Christ came to give us salvation, but we've never yielded our lives to his will. We're under the assumption that because Jesus Christ came to earth that we have salvation, but we forget that if you do not believe and follow the path that he has in front of you, Jesus says you stand condemned already. At Christmas, God has made his will known. He's made it clear that we need salvation, that we need a Savior and a Messiah. We need something to overcome our enemy of sin and guilt and death. And the calling at Christmas is not just to sing Christian songs, but to keep Christ at the center and commit to follow his will from Christmas time on through the rest of the year. So this morning, I wonder what distracts us from focusing on Christ. I wonder what keeps us from giving all of our attention to the Messiah. With everything else going on, the miracles that we read about and the things happening in Scripture, to the decorations in the family and the food that we'll celebrate, I wonder what things are keeping us from just setting everything aside and saying, Lord, I'm going to follow your will for my life today. Maybe perhaps you've prayed a prayer and asked Jesus Christ into your heart when you were a child, or maybe when you were an adult, but it's been a long time ago, and you're uncertain this morning whether or not you really have put God at the center of your life. I love to tell people this. God does not care whether you were saved when you were 8 or when you're 80. What's important is that we know today we have a relationship with him. And so if you come and say, Lord, I want to submit my life to you today, you don't have to worry. Did I get saved today? Did I just rededicate today? What's happening? It doesn't matter. What today is God calling you to do? How is God calling you to have a relationship with him right here and right now? This morning, as we think about the birth of Christ, can we acknowledge the miracle that God came to us to overcome our enemy, sin, and give us a new way to live, following him faithfully? As we come to our time of invitation, I would invite you to pray with me and ask God, do I know your will and submit to it today. Father, we thank you so much for Zechariah's prayer. One that really most of us would have prayed focused on our own child and our own little miracle and all the circumstances revolving in our life. Lord, we know that Christmas is much bigger than the circumstances. Our lives are much more than the circumstances. So Lord, we pray that our focus would be on you. Father, we acknowledge this morning the miracle that you came to earth in a way that just baffles our mind, that God would be in flesh and blood. Lord, you came to earth with the purpose of defeating our sin. Your birth was the beginning that led to a life of perfection and ultimately led to a death on a cross and a resurrection to overcome that death. Lord, this morning we know that surrendering to you means we're surrendering to your will, that you tell us how to live and you give us a new way of life. You've showed it to us in your word. And your will this morning is that we would surrender our hearts and our lives to you. Lord, we thank you for your promise that you have come into the world to give salvation. And we also thank you for the warning that if we reject that salvation, we have no hope of being made right before you. So Lord, this morning, whatever distractions we have, whether we feel like we've prayed this prayer before or not, or whether we feel religious or church-going, or whether we feel lost, Lord, I pray that right now in this moment, each of us would acknowledge that you are the center of our lives, that we'll surrender to your will and how you want us to live, that we'll make you a priority, not just one month out of the year or one season in the year, but for our entire lives. Lord, that we would confess our sins and let you overcome them through the death of your Son on the cross. And Lord, that we would be confident in knowing that we have a right relationship with you. Lord, this morning, let each of us pray that prayer of salvation. Lord, we thank you for being Emmanuel, God with us. We pray now that you would lead us as we worship you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.